I was gonna say. Bring your own weapons, right? Well, to our visitors, it's kind of the way it is on Sunday mornings. Yeah. It's nice having everybody here today. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians again. This is going to be the last message for this year. Of course, last week we had Christmas message, but the 2 weeks before that, we were in the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians. We were looking at the idea of wisdom in chapter 2, and then a couple weeks ago, we were looking at spiritual maturity in chapter 3. So the first part of chapter 3, we're looking at spiritual maturity. Now, remember that in the book of 1 Corinthians, it's the Apostle Paul writing to the churches of Corinth, which was a metropolitan town not far from Rome, just off the isthmus there, a beautiful city, very pagan, but there were Christians there. And the Christians were new Christians, and they were so indoctrinated with the Bible that they really didn't know what they were doing, although they were taught correctly to start with. They had kind of gotten away from it. So Paul is making a lot of corrections here in the book of 1 Corinthians, and that is why he wrote this book. The first part of chapter 3 is telling them to worship only Christ. Don't worship the pastor. Don't worship him who started the churches as an apostle. Worship only Christ. And he moves and he segues into chapter 3, verses 10 and following. What we'll look at today is dealing with the idea of accountability as a believer. Now, as individual Christians, as born-again believers, we know that as soon as we accept Christ as our Savior, our sins are forgiven. All of our sins from the past are removed. They're gone. Now, I can't say that enough, and I hope I say that every Sunday in church until I'm dead. I know all my sins are forgiven, and I stand here forgiven, like you do. You sit there forgiven, and I hope you've accepted Christ. If you've accepted Christ, you are forgiven because his sacrifice paid for your sins when you trust in him. For those who never trust in Christ, they have to pay for their own sins. And that takes a lifetime. And then it takes a forever after this lifetime is over because our sins are so grievous that it separates us from God. So he had to send his son through a virgin, through Mary, what we discussed last week, and he was born, lived a sinless life, and died. And then he was hung on a cross, and then he rose from the dead. So when we trust in him, he becomes our living sacrifice. Not just a sacrifice to pay for sin, but a sacrifice because he rose from the dead, perpetually pays for our sin. So when we accept him, we're completely blood-covered and forgiven. And that's the foundation, the beginning part that Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So the foundation he's going to talk about is knowing Christ as Savior. If you're truly forgiven, that means you've accepted Christ. And if you've accepted him, you're forgiven. All the stupid stuff that we've all done, all the mindless things, the dumb things, the cruel things, the things that were done purposefully to hurt, the things that were done non-purposely that hurt. See, there are some sins of our flesh that are done because we're humans. We're just weak and tired, and we're in bad moods. We're passive-aggressive. We get mad. We feel sorry for ourselves. We don't want to forgive. We're vengeful. And then there's some where we want to get even because we feel justified. Being a Christian, our sins are paid for. And the minute we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within, and he begins to change us. From the Holy Spirit from within, our person becomes different. We learn to be individuals who don't need to get even. We don't have to get ahead. We don't have to be cruel. But we do have to have our eyes wide open. Because even though we know for a fact that we're going to heaven when we die, we are still accountable. And a lot of times, those of the Baptist faith teach so much on forgiveness. There are so many other groups that teach you've got to be good to go to heaven. And we know that's not true because you can't be good enough. Being baptized isn't going to send you to heaven. Taking communion won't send you to heaven. Going to church won't send you to heaven. You can't be good enough or do enough good things to go to heaven. You're just not good enough. And neither am I. And no one else is. And those things aren't good enough. There's no scale. And if the scales at the end of life shows more good than bad, it's you're already tipped this way at birth by being born of original sin. We accept Christ and we're forever forgiven. But we're still accountable to do the best we can. And the reason that we are accountable, the rationale for it, I believe, is because we become the hands and feet of Christ in this world. We are the individuals who are going to do good things. Like I mentioned earlier, there are so many people that did a lot of good things over Christmas. I mean, we're going to have suffering. We're going to die of cancer. We're going to be sick. We're going to have loved ones die. And the world's going to spin no matter how much we pray, no matter what we do. Tomorrow's going to be Monday. Guarantee it. And we're going to die. Unless the rapture occurs before then, we're all going to die. So the goal of us is to find our God, to be forgiven, and then to have a purpose in life so that we can live this life in peace with confidence and purpose and know that when we die, we're going to be with Him. And so the Corinthians, those Christian Corinthians that Paul's writing to, were making all kinds of problems. They were making all kinds of false teachings were coming from what they were telling each other. But it wasn't with the intent to harm. It was with the intent they just weren't correct. So in his teaching of them, in his correction of them, he tells them what's going to happen when you die. But in so doing, God wanted us to have this so that we would know that also. Knowing that we're going to die is essential. Does anybody deny that? That's major denial if you don't think you're going to die. We may see the rapture, but who knows? It's imminent. There's no science for that. We do know this, though, that once we die, we believers will face the Bema Seat. Now, the minute you die, whether you're intra-womal or whether you're 110, when you die, your soul, being separated from your body, goes to its eternal estate. It doesn't go to a waiting room. It doesn't go to a train yard. It doesn't go to a place where your parents and friends can buy you out of it. It doesn't go to a staging area where you become a new bubble soul that floats and lands in another one to do it right again, like our Hindu friends teach. When we die, our souls go to heaven or hell, based on if we chose Jesus or not. If you didn't choose Jesus, it's all over. You're in Hades, not necessarily hell. You're in Hades, and you are there until the great white throne judgment. And most of you know all this, and we'll look at all this again in the future many, many times. But the great white throne judgment is the last of all judgment that comes at the end of time, after the tribulation, after the rapture, the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, after everything is set up. The great white throne is the resurrection of all the dead that are in hell. They're all resurrected, and they're giving eternal bodies that never die. That's what resurrection means, the joining of the soul with the joining of the body. The second time around, they're resurrected. And they are resurrected. It's called the resurrection of the dead. And they are resurrected to stand before a throne. And the throne is depicted as being a great white throne. And the books are open, both books, the book of life, and probably the other one's probably the Bible, it doesn't say, but the book of life. And it shows their names were blotted out. As the person from all ages, back to Adam and Eve, until the very end, stand before God, these are those who rejected Christ. Or rejected the Messiah of the Old Testament, the one that would come. In the New Testament, the one that did come, the Messiah, the Christ. And for those who rejected him, and all of those who were dead and were in hell and were resurrected for the second death, the Bible says that their names were blotted out, and they were cursed, cast into a lake of fire, which is called hell, which makes Hades look a little bit easier, a little bit better, and it's horrible. And it's forever, because that's how long sin separates from God, forever. That's why God himself had to come to earth and die. Because only God himself could fix the curse of sin that mankind brought on themselves by being disobedient in the garden. And all the dead in Christ who don't know Jesus. Hopefully it's not your sweet aunt, your sister or brother, your parents or someone you love. But it could very well be. And we don't want that. That's why we work hard as believers and we tell about Christ and we try to live a decent life so that we can demonstrate and share our faith with others. We don't want anybody to go there. It's horrible. And you can't change it. That's the great white throne. This judgment we're going to read about in 1 Corinthians 3 is for the believer. Now, your Bible probably calls it the judgment seat of Christ. The actual term is better called the Bema Seat. Now, many of you have heard me say this before, and this is where we are in 1 Corinthians, so I wanted to go over it again. This is the last day of the year. I don't believe in resolutions necessarily, but I do believe in memory joggers kind of thing. Yeah. The great judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema Seat, is for the believer. When we Christians die, our souls leave our bodies instantly too. And where do they go? Do they just go to heaven? Yes, they just go to heaven. Peter doesn't meet you at the gate. You're not met there by anyone. There's not loved ones who meet you immediately. All those movies that you see and all the books that you read, they're just movies and books. What the Bible says is that the minute you die as a believer, you appear before Jesus. And he's sitting on a throne. This is as a believer who have died in Christ, and you're a Christian and you die, and you appear before Jesus, and Jesus is sitting on the throne, and you are that conquering. The picture is, once again, it is a Olympic athlete who has been giving a victory. He's got a victory celebration, and he's coming forward to the emperor, and he's walking down a corridor to a large platform. And on the platform is this seat in which Christ sits. And that person walks up as a conquering hero, and he gets down on his two knees, and the emperor comes down, and he takes a crown off his head, and he puts it on your head, and he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom which has been prepared for you." And that is heaven for those who know Christ the Savior. That's the first thing that we see. That's what I want to see. That's what I'm looking forward to. I don't want to go to a nursing home. I don't want to live for 100 years if I'm not going to be healthy. I'm looking forward to the day I die, and the next thing I see is Jesus. Amen? Man, that's going to be good. Then I get to go home. Life will be complete for eternity. But right before he says, "Come on in," we got 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and following. It's called the Bema Seat. And Paul takes this opportunity when talking to the Christians of Corinth to explain to them that when you are a Christian, although you're going to heaven when you die, there's no question about it, you're still accountable to live a certain way. None of us are perfect, but you have an opportunity and an obligation to live a certain way. And he says, verses 10 and following, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." Now remember, the first two chapters, he was kind of giving them a little bit of, trying to just getting on them a little bit, because one was worshiping Christ, some were worshiping Paul, some were worshiping the pastor, Apollos, and he said, only worship Christ. And so he uses that allusion from chapter 1. He says in verse 10, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me," he's talking about being an apostle, "and as a wise master builder," because he's the one who built the church on his second missionary journey, "I have laid the foundation." Now the foundation he laid was, only Christ can be the foundation of our life if it's going to be successful. It's funny because every human being lays a foundation for life. Those who lay it without Christ, it's kind of like that foundation has, it's not solid. It's not even. The corners don't fit. They come apart. They crumble. They move when the ground moves. And the foundation of life is a perpetual, constant shift. Who am I? What am I supposed to be? Who am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? What am I? All these existential crises that we humans have. And we don't have to have them. When our foundations are solid, we know who we are. We know whose we are. We know we're not perfect. We know we're not going to be the most handsome, the most beautiful, the richest. We know all that. And that's okay. Because we are all pieces of the body of Christ. And for some reason, God wanted you and me to go through what we exactly have been through to get to the point where we'll finally come to know him and then use that experience of life to that point as the impetus to serve him in the future. That's what our lives are about. God, why did you let this happen to me? Because I needed that to happen, even though I did not want that to happen to you. The devil's very real, and people have choice, and bad things happen. And those bad things I had to let happen because people can do bad things because they have free will. But in so doing, I made sure you were protected enough and safe enough to where you would come to me, and now you can use that and turn it into something else and do something good. Now, that's just how I think, and I think that's how God teaches us. But if we don't see the world like that, if we don't have the foundation that's of Christ, the foundation is very fluctuating. It changes with the times. Your foundation looks different when you're 10 than 20 or 30 or 60 or 80. I don't want my foundation being different. My foundation since I've been 18 years of age is Jesus. You know how much that's changed? None. Absolutely none. Everything in the world changes. When we could pick up a thing and talk to somebody clear across the world and see pictures as we're talking to them, 20 years ago, you'd have been considered somebody who was dreaming about the Jetsons or something, thinking about that. I mean, the world's changed so much, but the one thing that hasn't changed is this foundation that lays in Christ. It hasn't changed one bit. All the world's going to change. We're going to get old. We're going to get fat. We're going to die. We're going to be all these things. Hopefully we get wiser, but our foundation is the same. So he says that in verse 10, I have laid the foundation, which is Christ. Another build thereon, which may have been teachers, and another build thereon. But let every person, every man, every woman, take heed how he builds thereon. And so for the first time, he's telling them about accountability. Because if you've accepted Christ, your foundation is solid. And if you go to a church or you go listen to teaching or you're a teacher or whatever, and you learn about the Bible, then that's good. But we're all accountable to see what we do from there on. It's not enough just to be saved. If there's one choice you can make in this universe for your entire existence as a human, is to accept Christ. That's more important than who you marry, the job, how many kids you have, the house you live, your career. It's the most important thing in the universe because I know eternality is taken care of. But once that decision is made, the question is, okay, God, now what do you want me to do? All right, I'm safe. I'm saved. I'm for eternity. Now, what do you want me to do? God says, well, these are your abilities. These are your talents. This is what you've been through. Now, how can we mix all that together to give you a purpose, continue to have hope and strength, and now use that for me? That's really a good idea. We can all do that. Now, there are sometimes you can't do a whole lot because of where you are. You're immobile. There are sometimes you could do a whole lot. This depends, and God gets it. He's certainly not unaware. He's the most aware thing that's ever been. God's never been caught off guard. He's fully aware. So he's telling these Corinthians through Paul in this writing, the foundation is Christ. You've laid that. Congratulations. You've had good teaching. But you yourself, take heed how you build on, how you individually build on. Do you pray? Do you read the Bible? Do you go to church? Do you try to do good things for other people? Do you try to be kind? Do you forgive quickly? What's the stuff that you build on? You yourself. And then to elaborate on this, he says, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, that's the only one that's going to work. You can literally lay other foundations, but if you want to have something that's for eternity, that's eternal, and that you must have to be successful in Christ, only Christ can do it. Verse 12 says, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of which sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. This passage, you've heard me mention it several times over the 26 years that I've been here. It's a beautiful passage because you could have had the worst mom and dad that ever lived. They could have beat you. They could have raped you. They could have thrown you around. They could have tortured you. And you could still get saved and know Christ. You could have had the best parents that ever lived and grew up and be an absolute heathen by choice, because it's all choice. We are not doomed because your last name is Smith. You are not lifted up because of this. In the kingdom of God, it's all about your heart. Who do you choose? God is not a respecter of persons. God is not a respecter of persons. The little kid who's got no faith, that's half eaten off because of disease that his mother had born him in another part of the world, he's going to die when he's 5 years old, and he's sick, and his parents are ill, and the whole village lives in cardboard boxes. Jesus loves that little kid as much as he loves you. We know that theologically, don't we? But we actually should know that literally. Jesus cares about that. I was butchering a deer yesterday, and I was talking to two other guys, three other guys, four other guys, and none were Christians yet. So they're very intrigued about butchering to death a Baptist preacher. So we were having a good time with that. So as we're butchering deer, we were talking about, after about half an hour and an hour, the one guy says, "Okay, I got to ask you something," which always happens. I live for those moments, by the way. And he goes, "Okay, I just got to ask you, how's come all the good people die young and all the really lousy, nasty, evil people live to be really old?" Now, I've only been asked this question 1,000 times. It's a good question, though. It's not really accurate. It just seems that way. If you look at it through the lens of God, he wants all of us to come to him, to be redeemed, to come to know him, so that we can be redeemed again and born again back into the family. And then we're safe. And then we have a job to do. And when our job is over, he takes us home. There are some people who do their job, and they may be 30 and their jobs are done. What happens to them? They go home. Now, how do you go home? You die. How's a 30-year-old die typically? It's not of a heart attack, kissing his wife goodnight. Then there's some really mean, nasty people who've lived their whole lives godless. Why are they still alive? Let me ask you this. That mean, nasty, godless person who's done horrible things, you know that person's still God's child? Does that ever dawn on anybody? That guy who's killed, raped, and murdered, that woman who's done the same thing, lived only for himself, God still loves that person. He doesn't want that person to go to hell. He really doesn't. That's still his child. And sometimes that kid's going to live to be 90 because God's given him as much opportunity as possible to wake up. I told some of you a story years ago when I was worked at a hospital. I was going through the notes, the charts, the doctor's charts, because I was the psychologist and the chaplain there at the time, but also the psychologist. And all the nursing staff, there were four or five nurses that came into the room, and they were all upset because nobody had come to see this guy that was dying. And he was laying in his bed, and he was dying, and they gave him less than 6 hours to live. And they were all upset because he had three daughters and two ex-wives, and nobody was coming to see him, no grandkids, nothing. And so they called me, and one of the doctors called me to come see him, to talk to him, make sure he's ready to go meet his maker. So I go in through the charts, I pull out his files, I'm reading his files, and I know the name. This guy had raped and molested all three of his daughters. From the time they were about four or five until they were married. That's why nobody was there to see him. Now, the nursing staff didn't know this, and I couldn't tell anybody this, but I knew the three daughters. So I really just wanted to go smash his face in and help him on his way. Isn't that terrible to think that way? You liar if you say it's not. It is bad. But I thought, you can't do that. So I went into his office, I went into his bed, and I sat down beside him. His head's here, and I sat right here, and I'm looking at him, and I'm fighting really hard because I don't like him, because I already know what he did. But he's dying. Can't breathe. He's a no-code. You know, if you're a nurse, you know what that means. You know, for 2 days, it's horrible. So I'm standing there looking at him, or I'm sitting down, and I said, so-and-so, I just want you to know that you're going to die this afternoon. You're not going to be here very long. And if there's anything you need to get taken care of, if you need to find Christ, if you need to be forgiven, if you need to talk about Jesus and get right, now's the time to do it because you just have a few hours left. And he looked at me and goes, "I don't have a thing to say to you or to God." And he turned back around and he closed his eyes and ignored me. So I sat there a little bit longer and he still didn't say anything. So I said, "Are you sure?" I said, "I'm going to be here for a couple more hours. If you want to talk, come get me. The clock's ticking." Nothing. 3 hours later, he died. As far as I know, he died without Christ. Do you know that God kept him alive up until that last minute? I totally believe so that he could, at the very last second, as an 80-year-old guy, lay in there mean and a caricature of himself, all knowing everything he's ever said and done. All he had to do was at that moment still truly believe and say, "Jesus, forgive me. I am so sorry." And he would have been saved. Do we really believe that? Or do we think that, well, he doesn't deserve that? Well, there is a real news flash. He doesn't deserve it. How many of you deserve to be forgiven? None of you. My cute little grandson back with all that blonde hair, he don't deserve it either. He's a little sinner, little knucklehead. He was born in sin. None of us deserve it. It's not because we're evil, although we are. It's not because we're cursed, although we are. We're not good enough. We had to have God come to earth, born of a virgin, so original sin wouldn't pass, live a sinless life, die on purpose, God himself who created the world, and then God himself rise from the dead, so then we trust him, we're forgiven forever because of sacrifice. That's what it takes. And we can't do that. So I can remember walking out of that bedroom, walking out of that hospital room, knowing this guy's going to die, hoping that maybe he'd call upon Christ. And if he would have, Jesus would have forgiven him. Now, are there people who, in prison and things like that, who make a deathbed and a last-minute thing and say, you know, I'm a Christian now? Yeah. Do some of them lie? Sure. But how do you know? Let me ask you this. How do you know the person beside you really has accepted Christ? I know one person without a shadow of a doubt in this room saved. Guess who that is? Me. Because I did it. And you all know one person for the bottom line who saved in your lives. You. Now, I suspect my wife's a Christian. I suspect she is after all these years, and my children. And I suspect many of you are, but not all of you are. But that's between you and God. And it's personal. And when we accept Christ, we are forgiven. But it doesn't end there. We've got to build. And we've got to lay our works. And it says here that if any person build on this foundation, they can build either gold, silver, and stone, which is indicative of good works. Or wood, hay, and stubble, which is indicative of bad works. So the context, once again, is a conquering hero coming forward to have a crown put on their head. And in so doing, they stop before the judge. And the judge isn't saying you don't get to go to heaven. But right before you get to go, your works are going to be screened based on the fiery gaze of Christ as to the content and the intent of our lives. Once you become a believer, our intent, it becomes everything. Why we do what we do. Now, this isn't a deal breaker for heaven, because that's been paid for by Christ. It has to do with rewards, but it also has to do with what heaven's going to be like. Heaven is not some mountain or some little cloud. Heaven has more to do with how we lived our life as Christians down here. It's going to be wonderful. There's no crying. God wipes away all tears from our eyes. We live in the presence of God in peace and harmony forever. But there's going to be things going on that we do. And the Bible doesn't tell us what. But there seems to be a differentiation of what we do based on passages like this. Some people, once they become Christians, really worked hard and doing the best they could. Some didn't work as hard. And those who worked really hard and their hearts were right, it's like gold, silver, and precious stone to God. And those whose works were self-centered or there weren't very many works and they just kind of got by and they would passively, they lived their life on their own, and kind of ignored the gifts that were given them, salvation and things like that. The things that they done are like wood, hay, and stubble, and they burn. And it says, and they will be tried and be revealed by fire by the fiery gaze of Christ's eye. In other words, he'll judge the intention of it. It says in verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he built thereupon, he'll receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In other words, there'll be no crowns to wear, which we'll throw back at Christ's feet, we find out in another passage. But that person's entered into heaven too. But they don't enter into heaven with the idea that they had lived their lives. One common example would be, and this would be extreme, extreme, extreme on both ends. You're a missionary somewhere, and you're rescuing, like our nephew does, attempting to rescue girls who are sold into sex traffic in Thailand. And he's killed by one of these guys who kidnapped these women. He enters heaven as a martyr. He gave his life to do something he thought God wanted to do. That's a little bit different than if you were saved when you were 21. Then you got mad at God because God let some bad things happen in your life. You ended up living your life totally the way you wanted to. You end up killing yourself by drinking alcohol and drugging your whole life. And you died at 65. You enter heaven. You haven't been to church for 40 years. You haven't talked to Jesus, to anybody else. You haven't had a reconciliation with God at all beyond salvation. You enter heaven and you get to walk in too, but you're not going to have anything to give to God. Fortunately, what God will take is what he's given you, salvation. He'll take it, and you get to walk in with him. But wouldn't it be nice to give something back to God? He saves us for a purpose. We become his hands and feet. And so being saved once and forever is the benefit that we are given and the knowledge we're given so that we have the impetus to have the courage and the stamina and the faith to continue on day after day, decade after decade. Because the world's not going to like you. Your friends are going to make fun of you. People are going to think you're nuts. They're going to think you're intolerant. They're going to think you're unkind, ignorant, illogical. So chances are you know you're right. If you believe the Bible, we believe the Bible. Everything else is not the Bible. So Paul is telling them this in 64 A.D. If any man's work abide, he is built thereon, he'll receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he'll suffer loss. And then he says in verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. Paul uses a play on words when he used the word temple there. In some of the passages, he's talking about the temple of God as the church, and some he's talking about it as the body. When we get saved, because we house the Holy Spirit, this becomes the temple of God, and we are to take care of it to the best of our abilities. And not all of us do as good as others when it comes to that. For every preacher that preaches against drinking and drugging and everything else, you hardly hear one talk about eating too much. And yet it's just the same. Gluttony. It's kind of funny because one of the seven deadly sins isn't alcoholism, is it? Or drugging. Gluttony is one of them. The consumption, the overconsumption of anything. That's why moderation is the key for everything. Nothing is evil in and of itself. Only we humans can be evil. It's the extent of what we use it with, which can be, not the thing itself. And so our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so if God has saved us, put the Holy Spirit within inside of us, we now house the Holy Spirit. So how we treat our body then becomes something that's important. Eating, drinking, sleeping, whatever we do or don't do becomes important. And if a person perpetually defiles this temple, they pay for it in many, many ways. I mean, my brother got saved about 8 years ago, 9 years ago. I had prayed for him. You know the story, some of you. I had prayed for him for 25 years, my little brother. We're 10 months apart, 10 and a half months. Prayed for him for 25 years to get saved. He got saved. Hard drinking, drugging. He was an hombre, but I loved him to death. He got saved, quit drinking for a while, and then over the last few years of his life, started drinking again. And he died drinking whiskey, where his pancreas exploded. And he died in the bathroom of his apartment, and we found his body. And he died because his pancreas just went poof. He didn't even bleed out. It was all internalized. Terrible way to go. When you're a Christian and you do what you know is wrong over and over and over and over, God is not mocked. I mean, he's not like a punitive God that wants to beat us. He's not a punitive God who gets even. He loves us and he corrects us so we could be happy and be more peaceful and be more useful and to be better in the kingdom. But we can only spit in the face of God so long. As believers, I really believe that if we choose not God over and over and over, God says, okay. And sometimes we die. Sometimes we wish we were. As an unbeliever, it's a little bit different. That person doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And so they don't know God. And so to that person, they actually think they're doing okay with what they're doing. When they think you Christians are a bunch of hypocrites, they honestly believe you're a bunch of hypocrites. And some of us are. But they really believe that we are. When they think that we are unloving and unkind, they really believe that. It's not that they don't think that we're right, but they're opposing the world, they think we're wrong. They really believe we're wrong. Only when you get saved do you see things differently. But that makes us more accountable because now we do have the wisdom that comes with inside of us as a believer. And because of that, we're more accountable. And for us to turn our back to God, that's like slapping him in the face. Jesus, I know you died for me. I know you suffered for me. You rose from the dead. You give me this book. You love me. You dwell within me. You give me wisdom to have peace. But I'm going to reject you now and live my own life in spite of you because I'm mad at you. And just fill in the blank for whatever reason. And God lets us go on our way for a long time. Sometimes until just the very end of a natural life. But sometimes we can get so bitter at God. And I think the people who hate God the most, honestly hate God the most on TV, you know, Mars and all them, I believe some of those folks might be Christians. You know the phrase in Shakespeare, "Methink thou protestest too much." I honestly believe that those who seem to be the biggest opponents to the kingdom of God may be those who were Christians when they were young and they saw things in their life unfold and they are so mad at God and not knowing how to process that, they turn their confusion in younger years to hatred in older years. And I think they demonstrate that. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if we don't die and go to heaven and see people who we thought were the biggest evil people in the world up there. Because they were so corrupted by their own nature, even though they were forgiven. There may be people that we think are in heaven that might not ever be there because they never humbled themselves and accepted Christ. That's why the only person that you know is truly saved is yourself. Because you have to make that choice. Grandma and grandpa may be great people, but you still got to choose. It's all on you. And I love that about Christianity. It has nothing to do with anywhere I come from or have done, or who I'm from, or lineages, or nothing like that. It's all on me. Do I accept Jesus, or do I reject Jesus? It's all on me. Because when I die and stand before Christ at this Bema seat, it's just me. Wife, kids, mom and dad, grandparents, church members, no one there. I can't point the finger at anybody or nothing. It's just me, and God knows my thoughts. And I can't lie like I can the rest of the world. Can't con people like we do every day. Can't connive. Can't deceive. We can't not say. He knows us. And we're transparent. So everything we've done is going to be judged by the intent of our heart, not by the words of our mouth. It's all on us. And I like that. And if we fail to this point, all we got to do is say, God, I'm sorry, forgive me. And God says, I forgive you. Let's start again. I love that about Christianity. We're not perfect, but we are forgiven. And when it's time for us to go, he says, go. So to these Corinthians, don't be deceived. If anyone seems to be wise in this world, let him be a fool. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world of life or death, or things present to come or things all are of yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. By saying all this, and this is kind of an obscure passage for most, you have to have studied the Bible a long time to kind of get some of this stuff from here. So some passages are very easy to read, some are more a little foggier. It's a passage given to the Corinthian Christians and to us to follow of comfort, but also of accountability. In the comfort of knowing that you are of God's and that there's a plan for you and that this is what it's going to be like at the end. But the accountability of it is to, on this foundation that's laid, which is Christ, that has been built upon by those teachers, the foundation that we each one lay is based on us. What do? Do we give a glass of water to someone who's thirsty? Do we give what God's given to us to others? Do we forgive easily? Are we kind? Are we hospitable? Are we generous? Are we believers? And are we those who act like Christians? Those who follow the Christ, Christians. And if we are, our works shall be judged as gold, silver, and precious stone. But the intentions for God's sake. Remember those who stand at the great white throne later, and they say, God looked down at one, it says in the book of Revelation, when I was thirsty, you didn't give me something to drink. When I was hungry, you gave me no food. When I was naked, you gave me no clothes. And the person says, God, when did I not give you food? When did I not give you water? When did I not give you clothes? And he said, when you've not done it for the least of me, you did it unto me. It's all about intention. Be bothered. Be put out. Be inconvenienced. Go ahead, for somebody else's sake. That's what it's all about. It's not about preservation of self. I know where I'm going when I die. I'm really preserved already. It's about taking care of other people. So if you're given the opportunity, give. Help. Be kind. Sometimes it's just a smile to somebody who needs it. If you know Christ, that's our lot, is to do the best we can. And from that comes peace, what we all want. So much more powerful than happiness. And sometimes that comes too. If you don't know Christ, accept him. That's the only way. That's the only way to be shed of all this garbage that's within us, all the evil that's not been forgiven. It's the only way. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. God, I want to thank you for loving us. Father, I pray this morning that as we read scriptures like this, that you would open up our minds and hearts to them. Lord, I am not right. I'm just reading and understanding it the way I understand it, Lord. I'm not God. I'm just a person who teaches. Father, I pray these words are your words. And I pray that those who are believers in here are encouraged by it. I pray that those that may not know you yet will be convicted by it so they might come to you, Lord. Lord, you want us all to be redeemed, which implies we once in concept were yours. And then when we were born in sin, we were rejected. And then we became accountable at some age. And now we need to be redeemed so that you could take us back. But we're all your children in the sense of creation. But we want to be adopted by you through redemption. Father, when we do that, Lord, we want to recognize we're accountable to do the very best we can. To know that we're doing it for your sake, in your name, and you'll be honored by it. God, forgive us where we fail. Help us to recognize that so we can do better. And God, thank you for loving us. And when we're done, and we've sufficiently done what you want us to do, you take us home, and we thank you for that. Encourage everyone here this morning, Lord. Help us to do the best we can. Start off a new year to our best of our ability. Cleanse before you and right before you with opportunities to serve you. In Christ we pray, in his name, amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 3. You can just feel how old that song is when you read it and when you sing it. Isaac Watts, amazing. Well, it's nice to have everybody here today. Be safe on your way. If you need assistance to your car, let me know. We'll make sure that you get out there nice and safe. We have a slide set up. Not really. We'll lock your ride out. So good to have everybody here today. And Jerry, would you close this? Now, don't forget, no Bible study tonight at 5. But there is a get-together downstairs at 8. Everyone's welcome. Bring snacks. We're going to play cards, play games, and visit. Just there may be 10, 25, 30. Who knows how many people will make it. But tonight at 8 o'clock downstairs. So let's close our word of prayer, sir.
Lord, we have so many things to be thankful for. Mostly, Lord, the fact that you came to earth. Your birth, death, and resurrection. That is the whole reason that we are here this morning, Lord, and we're just so thankful for that. We just ask, Lord, that as we turn the page from this year to 2018, that you would continue to give us the strength that we may be a great witness for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.